This evening's reading is from chapter 15, starting verse 1 to chapter 16 up to verse 5. This can be found on page 1110. Acts chapter 15, page 1110. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know what some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name and from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it. The rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses had been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath.
Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had seen them, who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Some time later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. This is God's word.
Thank you so much, Edwin and Yagini, for reading for us. A reminder, this term in the evenings on Sundays, we're going through the book of Acts, the second half of the book, in big chunks to see the progress of this good news about Jesus. And we've arrived at chapter 15 together. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Please keep it open in front of you. Let's pray. Some words from the book of Isaiah. The Lord God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Father, as we hear your words now, we pray that our hearts would turn afresh to you and know the joy of our salvation and be spurred on
to call others to follow your Son, for we pray in his name. Amen. I was once sitting in the dentist chair, having my teeth looked at, while out in the waiting room, my wife and our boys were chatting with the other people waiting there. And after talking for a bit about what our children were called and what their ages were and things like that, one woman looked straight at my wife, Ruth, and said the immortal words, "Are you saved?" Look at that, we've got sound effects and everything. "Are you saved?" It's in the dentist waiting room. Maybe that's what you get for having boys called Reuben and Jacob, I don't know. But what a question, are you saved? What does it mean? It sounds like a very Christian question to ask someone. Are you saved? What are you saved from? Why does somebody need to be saved? Well, you might be here tonight looking into Christianity for yourself, and you've heard Christians going on about salvation and being saved, and it sounds a little bit old-fashioned, like somebody, an old street preacher wearing one of those sandwich boards might ask you in the street, "Are you saved?" And you just want to cross the road and walk on the other side. And if you are a Christian tonight, you would say, "Yes, I am saved." Well, then let's explore together tonight from the Bible what we mean by that. I think we use being saved as a shorthand for being Christians. It refers to what it means at the heart of Christianity, what it means to be a Christian, to be saved, to be rescued from our sin, from God's judgment, to be saved by God through the work of his Son Jesus. To be welcomed into God's kingdom as his children, to enjoy everlasting life in his new creation. Now, the question of how a person is saved is particularly in focus in our passage tonight in Acts 15. Last week, we left Barnabas and Paul in Antioch. They'd returned there after strengthening the churches in Galatia. And now in chapter 15, verse 1, the church in Antioch, where they are, well, it encounters a problem that needs resolving. Some messengers from Judea bring with them teaching that is troubling this church in Antioch. They were saying in verse 1, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." Well, were they correct? Paul and Barnabas didn't think so. They sharply disputed and debated with these teachers. And they themselves are appointed to go and to seek to resolve this matter in Jerusalem, where these teachers had come from. And this is not just a nice historical debate for us to look into today that has no real relevance to us. It was just something between the people back then. It's actually dealing with some really big issues that affect us all. I think that opening question that they received really highlights this for us. The big question here that they're discussing is, how is a person saved? How is a person rescued by God and made acceptable to him? How would you answer that? And how do you make sense of your own salvation story, your conversion, your background? How do we make sense of the stories of others around us? What does repentance look like? What does turning from sin to Jesus look like for each of us? What, if any, are the requirements we should place on new Christians to properly join the church and belong? How does Christianity relate to Judaism, the Old Testament, to Moses, to Israel, to Jesus? How do we as church members relate to other Christians, who, even those from very different backgrounds to ourselves, even those from very different religious backgrounds to ourselves? Now, these are all huge questions, pastoral questions that local churches and Christians have had to work through and wrestle with, not just leaders and preachers, but congregations, individuals, brothers and sisters together. And as we work through those kind of questions, we are helped, I think, greatly by this foundational passage in Acts 15. It has a lot to say to us if we're already followers of Jesus, and it has stuff to say to us if we're not yet in that category of following Jesus for ourselves. It brings great assurance to those who are really turning from their sin to follow Jesus. And it's a great challenge for Christians as well to do our utmost to communicate the truth about Jesus to those who need to hear it. The first thing it teaches us is this, that salvation is through grace, not religious culture. Salvation is through grace, not religious culture. So we pick up the story in verse 3. Paul and Barnabas are sent off to Jerusalem. And despite the initial encouragement and welcome that they receive in verse 4, there's a big elephant in the room as far as these people from the circumcision party were concerned. And that was, what's the status of these Gentiles who were coming to faith in the Messiah Jesus? Did these Gentiles truly belong to the church? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, how the people who raised the question are described here in verse 5. These were believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, which immediately raises the question of what is most important for these people. Which will be the thing that they hold on to most dearly? Will it be the party line of circumcision and keeping the law? Or will it be their faith in Jesus, the Jesus who offers salvation to all kinds of people? There are also big cultural wars going on here in the background. In those days, the big divide in society was between Jews and Gentiles, or sometimes called Jews and Greeks, with the culture that went with that. So you can appreciate the kind of things maybe these Pharisee believers were hoping for. Maybe that when people became Christians, they kind of moved from the Gentile or Greek cause to the Jewish cause. They would have loved those Gentiles who were becoming Christians to embrace Jewish culture so that the Jewish position in society might be strengthened. But believing in Jesus has never been about playing political games. Christianity has never fully lined up with any one political or cultural or national group, even though many people have wanted to try and make it so over the years. Following Jesus is not about being Western or being a member of the Republican Party or being middle class or wearing socks with sandals or eating quiche. Rather, faith in Jesus brings someone into what the Bible calls God's new humanity, where God is reconciling all sorts of people to himself and all sorts of people to one another. He does that through the death of Jesus, his son. Have you ever heard one of these troubling messages that calls into question your salvation if you're really saved? Unless you behave like this or unless you do this extra thing, you're not truly saved. You're not really a Christian. Maybe it sounded something like this. Unless you have this particular spiritual experience that I've had, you cannot be saved. Unless you belong to this denomination, unless you've been baptized in this church, unless you've spoken in tongues, you cannot be saved. Unless you adopt the culture of this people in this Christian group here, then we're going to question if you're really a Christian or not. People might not always say it, but you kind of know they're thinking it. Well, if you've ever found yourself on the wrong side of that, it can be tremendously discouraging. You can feel like you're in the wrong because these people have been Christians for longer than you, most probably. But if you ever have encountered a message like that, a troubling message, then there is good news for you as we read on. Because this kind of issue is resolved by listening to what God has done and to what God has said. So Peter talks about what God has done, and James talks about what God has said. So let's pick it up in verse 7. Peter gets up. He tells the council of what God has done. So he reminds them, first of all, it wasn't Peter's choice to go preaching to the Gentiles. It was God's choice, and God led him to preach the good news to the Gentiles. Notice how he focuses on people's heart change rather than any outward change or religious change. He talks about the God who knows the heart in verse 8 and how this God has purified their hearts by faith in verse 9. And then he turns the tables. He reminds everyone there of the true character of the law, the fact how Israel have never been able to bear the weight of the law. They've never been able to obey it fully. They've been crushed under that yoke. And so it shouldn't be imposed upon the Gentiles who are turning to faith in Jesus. To do that, verse 10, would be to test God.
See, the truth is that nobody, not even the best Jew, no Israelite, no Gentile, no Greek, no one could truly bear the weight of the law and its heart-searching demand for absolute loyalty to God. The only yoke that sinful people of any race can bear is the yoke of King Jesus, the Savior. He tells us that his yoke is light when he calls us to take his yoke upon him and follow him. He says that burden is easy. It's light. It's made light for us because Jesus and Jesus alone, he bore the law's demand for righteousness perfectly, inside and out. And he took that to the cross and died in our place that we might be saved. And that's how Peter concludes his speech, verse 11. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. And Paul and Barnabas bring further evidence from their travels. And then James gets up and he shows them and he shows us how this lines up with what God has said. We've heard from Peter what God's been doing. Now James is going to tell us what God has said. And he says in verse 15 that the words of the prophets are in agreement with what Peter has been saying. And so he reads the prophet Amos for them. By the way, this is a good model for us to follow. If we or others think that God is up to something in this world, that he's doing something that we maybe haven't seen before, we'd do well to look into God's word and see if he has promised to do that kind of thing or not. God, as he works in his world, he does his own commentary on his actions for us. He does his own PR, and he invites us to interpret what's going on in the world by looking into his word, especially when it comes to issues of salvation and people being saved. And this is what they do here. So in Amos's prophecy, it talks about the dynasty of David. It's pictured here as a collapsed tent, a fallen tent, verse 16. What's going on here is after the exile to Babylon, the everlasting house, the line, the dynasty of David, well, that was looking a bit like a heap of ruins. But now, with the resurrection of Jesus, the son of David, now God is restoring this great plan of salvation, this great house that he's building. And it all culminates in God ruling his new people through his chosen king, Jesus. And Amos the prophet connects this to the time when the Gentiles will bear the Lord's name, verse 17. Literally, his name is called over them. It's as if he's claiming them as a people belonging to him. This is something God has promised to do. James says it's here in the Bible. It's in Amos. And so he concludes verse 19 that no difficulty should be placed in the path of Gentiles who are turning to God in Christ. So if you are here with us tonight and you are a Christian, be encouraged first of all by this encouraging message. Be assured by it. Whatever religious or cultural background you are from, it is through the grace of the Lord Jesus and that alone that you are saved, just as every other Christian is, and nothing else. Be assured of that. Maybe this passage helps us to not be those who impose certain things on others that we think should mark Christians out as well, where the Bible doesn't say those things are called for. And if you're here tonight and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, do you realize what we encountered there when Peter was talking about the law? That it's actually futile to try and earn God's approval in order to try and be saved by him. It's impossible. It cannot be done. Millions of people have tried and failed. We can't bear the weight of its demands. We need this God to purify our hearts, to wash us clean, which he promises to do if you put your trust in King Jesus. So will you do that? Will you trust Jesus? Will you bow before him in your heart? Will you call him your Lord? Will you turn to him and be saved? And as Christians, as we call others to follow Jesus, we're not necessarily telling them to change their culture. But what the next part of the passage, I think, makes clear is that repentance is required from sinful cultural practices. That's the second point we're going to look at. Repentance is required from sinful cultural practices. So verse 19, James's judgment is that they should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God, but instead, verse 20, they should write to them to abstain from certain things. And he gives a reason in verse 21, for the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Now, why does James list these four things in verse 20? We should write to them telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Well, I think verse 20 and verse 21 are probably two of the hardest verses to understand in the book of Acts. Many good Christian scholars have come up with a few different interpretations of what's going on here. Let me list some of them for you. So first of all, some would argue that James is calling these new Gentile believers to adopt, to keep some of the Jewish Old Testament law that the Jews were used to keeping. And I think we could understand that because these things sound like stuff that occurs in the Jewish Old Testament law, like in the book of Leviticus, things that are outlawed for God's people. With a few variations, all these things are found in different places in the Old Testament law. But if that was the case, if James was encouraging all new Gentile Christians, well, actually Jew or Gentile, to keep some bits of the law, this seems a bit of a strange list to focus on and to say, as they do in the letter, verse 28, we're not going to burden you with anything more than this. Plus, you would think that some other big things would be included, maybe like keeping the Sabbath. And we've already heard that circumcision isn't a thing that they're going to ask the Gentiles to endure. So I don't think it can be that they're encouraging Gentile believers to keep the Jewish law. At the other extreme, some others have argued that these four things are, if you like, they're matters of freedom. They're things on which Jews and Gentiles, because of their background, would differ on, they disagree about. And so what James and co. are doing is that they're asking the Gentile believers to refrain from exercising their freedom in these areas so as to not offend their Christian brothers and sisters from a Jewish background who would be offended if they carried on with these things. I think that's getting closer to the truth. I think there is something going on here about Christian fellowship between those from Jewish and Gentile backgrounds and working hard to maintain that. I'll park that for now. We'll come back to that. But I don't think we can say that, for example, sexual immorality is something that Christians from different backgrounds are free to disagree about. And you have to sort of work it out yourself if you're going to go with your conscience or not. No, sexual immorality is something we are consistently told to flee from as God's people. The New Testament's clear on that. So if it's not that, it's not that. Well, what is this list about? So more likely, I think, is that these four things are listed together because they have one thing in common. These things, food polluted by idols, sexual immorality, meat of strangled animals, and blood. They were all going on when people partook in pagan worship, worship of idols in idol temples. Now, this was a background that many Gentiles were coming from when they turned to faith in Jesus and became Christians. And so I think it's these sinful, idolatrous practices that were so ingrained in many people's lives and so part of their lives that the apostles are calling believers to turn from, to repent from, to abstain from as they begin to follow Jesus. This seems to be backed up by Paul's own teaching as he writes to the church in Corinth in his first letter, telling them not to participate in idol feasts, including the sexual immorality, the temple prostitution that went hand in hand with idol worship, along with the strangling of animals and the drinking of blood. So here, I think James is urging the council to clarified just what we see taught elsewhere in the New Testament, which is that to be true Christians, Gentiles don't need to become Jews, but they cannot remain pagan idol worshippers. They and we are to flee sexual immorality and idolatry because we are not our own. We belong to a new master, Jesus. He saved us that we might belong to him. And so if you like, the first part of this passage is calling us, it's encouraging us as Christians, saying, don't add anything to the gospel when you're calling people to follow Jesus. Don't put on them burdens that you shouldn't be. Remember, it's all by grace that we're saved. But also, I think the way they construct this letter is encouraging us to not take away the call to repent from sin. Don't take that away. Don't add anything to the gospel, but don't remove the call to leave sin and idol worship behind. We see Jesus himself doing this kind of thing in the Gospels. Often people who are not Christians are attracted to Jesus as they read the Gospels. You may have friends like that who think Christianity, the church, is a bunch of nonsense, but they quite like Jesus because he was a good guy, and they read about him. And they get that impression because he spoke to everybody. He touched people that other people wouldn't touch. He would associate with the lowest of the low. He ate with sinners. But he did all of that in order to invite people, to call people to repent and believe the good news, to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. His message to the sinners that he hung around with was not that everybody was fine the way they were, but they needed to repent and follow him. So God's amazing grace means that whoever we are, whatever we have done, we can turn back to God. We can return to him and be completely saved by him and washed clean if we put our faith in his son Jesus and his death and resurrection for us. Grace means we can come just as we are. But grace doesn't mean that we should stay as we are. And again, I think this is the point of this wonderful letter that they write, verse 22 onwards, this pastoral response. Everything's very carefully crafted here in the way they go about things. They choose men from Jerusalem to go back with the men from Antioch. So it's all verified. You've got people from every party there. And they begin the letter with a wonderful greeting that underlines what they are going to say. The apostles and elders, your brothers. That sounds good, doesn't it? To the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Your brothers, saying you're welcome, you're in the family, you're one of us, we're one of you, you belong. And verse 28, as we've seen, we're not going to burden you with anything beyond the requirements that show that you've turned away from idol worship to serve the living and true God and his son, Jesus. And so far, this passage is asking us two big questions. First of all, are we in danger of adding anything to the gospel, saying to people, you must do this or behave like this in order to be saved by God? Think of the effect of doing that when it comes to saying that to somebody. Where will their faith be? Will it be fully in God and his grace, or will it at least partly be in something they've achieved? So don't add anything. But on the other hand, what are we looking for as genuine evidence of turning to God in faith? If you examine your own life, what difference has the gospel made in your life? What changes do you expect when others are saved by God's grace and come to trust Jesus? We need to be reminding ourselves and others to come to Jesus as we are and be saved by grace, but not to stay as we are. Jesus is our Lord, our new King. We are not captive anymore to idols that promise the earth but never satisfy, never deliver. So we can help one another turn from the common idols of our day, the common gods of money, sex, power, and show others what it's truly like to follow Jesus.
And we do well to follow the apostles' loving care that they show in this letter. They confirm, they assure, they encourage, they strengthen all who follow Christ, whilst calling them to turn from their sin and continue to trust Christ. It seems like this is what the church in Antioch had been doing or had begun to do, because verse 31, when the letter arrives, they were glad for its encouraging message. They're not thinking, oh no, here's some hoops we've got to jump through to be true Christians. No, it's as if it confirms them as part of God's family. The call to leave that stuff behind, it makes sense to them. And that would only strengthen their bond with their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. And now we will always, as Christian believers, have to do hard work of working these things out with one another, particularly when we're calling others from different backgrounds to follow Christ. When they trust Christ, maybe join our church from different social or religious groups. What will it look like, for example, for our Muslim friends to turn to Christ and be saved? What cultural practices should they continue? What should they turn from? If you're here tonight and you yourself are considering following Jesus, then there is good news for you. So whoever you are, whatever you've done, the God we worship is a God of grace. He sent his Son to die in the place of sinners. And so we invite you to come to this God by faith in his Son, Jesus. Come as you are. But by his grace, God will transform you. He'll give you new life. He'll enable you to not stay as you are as you begin to leave your old life behind and follow Jesus. Salvation is through grace, not religious culture. God's grace calls us to repent from sinful practices. And then finally, from this passage, we see that mission demands cultural flexibility. Mission demands cultural flexibility. We're going to skip over the disagreement paragraph at the end of chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas disagree about taking John Mark. They part company. But as we kind of fly over that paragraph, it's great to know that even in the splits and disagreements and weaknesses and sin of people who trying to share the gospel, they can't and we can't stop the mission of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, the spread of the gospel. God will continue to use these people. His work goes on. But then we hit chapter 16 and we have this episode with Timothy in verses 1 to 5. And we're left thinking, how does this all fit with what's gone before? Why does Timothy, probably aged around 20 here, why does he get circumcised? The whole council in Jerusalem has already said this is not a requirement of salvation. And so Paul and Timothy are completely free to make a choice about this between them. So why do they do it? Well, the answer is chapter 16, verse 3. Paul wanted to take him, that's Timothy, along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews that lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. I won't go into Timothy's life story, but Timothy goes through with it in order that he might be welcomed by those people, the Jews, whom Paul wants him and Timothy to take the message about Jesus to. He does it so that he can sit down with them, be welcomed, have a meal with them, and ultimately share Jesus with them. Timothy is completely free to do that. Paul's completely free to ask, and Timothy's free to say no, or yeah, I'll do that. And what motivates him, what motivates them both, is the opportunity to share the gospel with these people. And that leads Timothy to being painfully flexible here for that opportunity that will afford him and Paul. So mission demands us being culturally flexible if we want to get the message out to be heard by those who otherwise would be put off by us. It's a challenge for us in the areas of life where we know we have freedom as Christians. How do we exercise that freedom? What motivates us? Is it about what's best for us? Or about what's going to be best for others to hear the gospel and be saved? Are we making wise decisions about how we use our freedom in that way?
And related to all that, I think, from what I can understand, I think part of the reason the apostles in Jerusalem are writing this letter and calling the Gentile believers to live a certain way is so that they could then share fellowship with their Jewish brothers and sisters, that there would be no barriers there, but also that they would then be a witness to Jews who are not yet following Christ. Such Jews wouldn't listen to a bunch of idol worshippers if that's what they were. They would consider them unclean, dirty. I think verse 21's got something to do with this. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. The Jews know what's clean and unclean, and it'd be great if the Gentile believers showed that they'd turned from idols, that God had saved them, they're not living for those things anymore. Maybe that would help them be heard by Jews as well when they start talking about Jesus. Salvation is through God's grace alone. And what are we doing with our freedom to call people to follow Christ? First of all, are you saved? That's the big question of the passage. God is calling all the ends of the earth to himself to be saved. He alone is God. So have you turned to him? Are you finding new life in his Son? And if you have, are you doing everything in your power to assure those who are turning to God that they belong? And are we doing everything we could, even making sacrifices, giving up things where it would help, to reach as many people as possible with this good news? Let's pray. Father, we declare afresh that we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. Oh Lord, forgive us for the times in which we've doubted that ourselves, or we've made it seem like something different is true when we've been talking to others. Lord, thank you for your grace and the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. Help us to make every effort to maintain the unity that we have in Christ and to share this good news with others, for we pray in his name. Amen.